Well, today we are finishing up the little second part of the book of Zechariah. Remember that encapsulates chapter 7 and 8. And if you remember the way chapter 7 opened up, there were guys that came from Bethel, had some questions for the prophets and the priests, ultimately God, about these fasts that they had set up. And God responds multiple ways, reminding them of the type of relationship he expects from them, how he's going to pour out his wonderful goodness upon them abundantly. And all this would have had implications for their fast, but he hasn't answered it directly yet. Today he does. And I've added just a couple of verses from last week to give us a little bit of context, but today is so wonderful what God has to tell his people. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Zechariah 8, verses 7 and 8 and 18 through 23. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. And thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come. Even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to the other, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. And many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, we have been so thankful for the book of Zechariah. We're thankful for each text. And Lord, we come to one like this that shoots us forward so strongly. Lord, may you work in our hearts to believe these things. May we trust in you. May it change everything about us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So recently there have been some enormous changes that have come. And I don't mean COVID for once. There have been some enormous changes that have come to families in our church. There are events that take place just in history, but also in your life that bring significant change. And I don't know if there's one that tops the idea of having a child, especially having your first child. The change that is brought is so significant. Grand sweeping change takes place in an instant. And I don't care how much you've prepared for it. I don't care how much you think you're prepared for it. There's change coming that you're not ready for. There's new fears. There's new joys simply because of the presence of the child. Not all of the change is welcomed in this instance. Your sleep is never the same. You also find yourself saying things to other human beings that you thought you would never say. 60% of your sentences begin with the word stop. Stop eating crayons. Stop suffocating your brother. Stop washing your hair with peanut butter. 20% of your statements are now questions. One question, why did you do that? But you quickly learn that's interpreted as rhetorical. You're not going to get an answer for that one. But honestly, a child that comes, it's an overwhelming experience of change, change for the good. It is so wonderful. And it's the presence of the child that brings all of this significant change. And you find yourself at some point, I remember a parent telling me this years ago, I didn't understand at the time, but you find yourself thinking this, it's as if they've always been here. The change is so significant, you almost can't remember what life was like without it, him or her. And what we've been seeing in chapter 7 and 8, especially chapter 8 last week, is God's dwelling, God's presence, brings overwhelming and significant change to his people. And here's the thing, it's all good. There's no unwelcome change that comes when God is present with his people. But there's shocking change. And this morning, the way I want us to look at this, we're only going to look at two significant changes that come from God's presence with his people. The changes that come to Jerusalem and to God's people. And the first one is this big change that there's going to be a change in population in Jerusalem. Look at verses 20 and 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. The picture here is there's all the cities that are surrounding Jerusalem. Mainly it's going to be a Jewish population. That's really kind of where the reference is here. And they're going to be calling other people to come join them in Jerusalem. And the imagery I want us to have, and we'll have this throughout the sermon, I want you to think of the point, downtown Pittsburgh, that's Jerusalem. Okay? Think of all the surrounding, whatever y'all want to call them, boroughs, townships, city, I don't really know all of that. But and I know the east better than anywhere else. So let's imagine someone starts at Delmont. The imagery is here that they're going from Delmont to Export to Murraysville, Penn Hills, Plum, Monroeville, and all the other 75 places they can go before they get to the point. And what are they doing? On their way, they make it to Monroeville, and they're saying, come with us. We're going down to the point. Join us there. Why? God is there. The God of the universe. The one who needs nothing else. The one who is sufficient in himself, the one who made you, the one who made me, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who there's no one greater. He possesses all things. He upholds all things. And get this, he is going to share all things with his people. He's going to share himself and all that that means. You want to go with me to the point? Let's go at once. There is excitement. There is urgency. Don't delay. I myself am going. Come with me. Now, in Zechariah's time, this isn't really happening. Remember what's going on with Jerusalem. It's still fairly desolate. It's not really a place you want to dwell. This sounds like an outrageous promise. People are going to want to come here? This is sort of like, if you can imagine the point, you've invited someone to go there, but the grass hasn't been cut, the fountain doesn't work, trash is strewn all over the place. Maybe there's people here that remember the point not being a place you want to go. Many years ago, I'm assuming. It's not a place to go to relax, not a place to go to enjoy, but look at it now. So different. And people are drawn to it. And see, people are going to be drawn to Jerusalem. But as we saw last week, it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about just the city. Why? God. The Lord himself is there. And he's not just going to draw Jews. He's not just going to bring Jews in our little illustration. He's not just going to ask Pittsburghers to go. He's going to invite people from the south. If you can believe it, maybe Texans. Look at what it says here in verses 22 and 23. Many peoples and strong nations, obviously reference to Texas, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The emphasis here is on the inclusion of the Gentiles. Another absolutely outrageous promise here. We don't typically, you know, relate to this. But this is amazing. Many peoples, many nations, strong nations. Did you notice the ratio? It's 10 to 1. It's not really meant to be taken literal. The point is, there's going to be a lot of Gentiles. There's going to be a lot of them that will be there. And the number 10, of course, is the number for completion. There's a heavy emphasis on there about God bringing people that are not my people to himself and blessing them. Look back at verse 7 and 8, the beginning of 8, or verse 7 and the beginning of 8. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in Jerusalem. We talked about this last week a little bit, and I said east and west is sort of like everybody over there, you know, and everybody over there and everybody in between is bringing them. But east and west also has an emphasis of the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus is healing the centurion's servant, you remember the story, the centurion says, my servant's sick. And what does Jesus say? I have not seen faith like this in Israel. The centurion's a Gentile. And then Jesus says this, many will come from the east and from the west, and they will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is alluding to this passage and the myriads of others that are like it. Do you know who the people are from the east and the west? That's you. You are the people from the east and the west that he has in mind. The Gentiles. The people that are not my people. That he now calls my people. Look at what happens in verses 8. At the end of verse 8. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. We've already seen this in chapter 2. This is the great promise that God's going to plunder the nations, grab his people from the nations, and bring them in. He's doing it now, and you are it. It's what he's talking about. He will save them, bring them to Jerusalem. All of them will be gathering at the point with this great fountain in the middle. See, the population is not only large, it's diverse, because people who previously were enemies will be brought together in peace. You know why that's so shocking? That is like an Aggie and a Longhorn getting along. As many of you know, I went to Texas A&M. I'm an Aggie. I don't know what an Aggie is. Don't ask me. But I'm an Aggie. And here's the thing. If you're an Aggie, you don't like Longhorns. You don't like University of Texas, ugly burnt orange, you know, clothing. There's other weird things about them. They're from Austin. Do you know Austin's slogan? Keep Austin weird. I'm not making that up. That's Austin's slogan. And see, what we used to do at football games is we would put our arms together and we would sway back and forth. And we would sing about sawing the horns off of the Longhorn. Politically incorrect. Unbelievable. We said a lot of other things I won't tell you about. And here's what God is saying. God is saying, I'm going to take an Aggie and a Longhorn, and I'm going to cause them to lock arms, and now they're going to sing a new song. Unthinkable. That's what's going on here. That's what he's promising to his people. His presence has brought this peace, and not just peace between God and man, peace among his people. Peace among his people. People from Moab, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Syria, you name it. And Jerusalem will be inhabited again, greatly populated, like the stars in the sky. That's the promise to Abraham, isn't it? Abraham, I want you to go out and I want you to look at the stars. That's your descendants. Did Abraham know, did the Israelites know that most of the stars he was looking at were Gentile? unbelievable. God is not stingy in pouring out his grace upon many, many people. It's his joy to do it. Making people that are not his people, his people. And see, here's just a couple of things with this. If God can bring peace with an Aggie and a Longhorn, with a Jew and a Gentile, he can bring peace among his people. They're here. There's going to be a point down at the bottom. He's going to say, therefore, love, truth, and peace. Loving peace is not just going, I really like the idea of peace. Practice peace. We just sang about it. Bind us together. Bring shalom. Shalom is the word for peace. Bring peace among your people. I think that's going to be a question for tonight. What does it look like, both personally and corporately, to have peace among God's people? And you think about how important that is right now with what's going on in the world. Another aspect to this is, think of this as imagery of what's going on right now. The people from Delmont, they're traveling, right? I sort of telegraphed this for you. Evangelism. People are traveling. They're on their pilgrimage, heading to the point. And what are they doing? Calling to people, inviting them. Come with me. They've heard a little bit about God. How do they know about this? They can see it within us. It's obvious that his presence with us, but we tell them about it. I'm going. Come with me. This is God's plan for building his church. Having people like us tell other people to join us at the point. And what are they joining us for? Where are they headed? What are we inviting them to? This is where I want us to see the second shocking change that's coming. And I've given it this label. He's changing their pattern of life. Pattern of life. Not just the population, but the pattern of life. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. If you remember from, you know, earlier when they came and they asked this question, remember how they had set up their fasts. They were connected to things that had happened. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar set up a siege, the walls fell, the city fell, and then one of the governors had died. If you remember, they had not really mourned over their own sin. They were mourning over the consequences. They were really mourning over the judgment. And this is where God comes along. That had been their pattern of life. And he's going to change it. What do we do about the feasts? Or what do we do about the fast? What are we supposed to do about these? Your pattern is no longer going to be a pattern of fasting. It's going to be a pattern of feasting. Excessively. God's grace, he doesn't just say, don't fast anymore. He says, no, I'm going to feed you. He takes time to name all of these feasts so there's no confusion. It will be complete. God is so gracious with his people that he doesn't just slap them down and say, you know, you set up those feasts incorrectly. You know, I'm not worried about that. Or he could have just said, just keep fasting. Fast all you want. Instead, he recognizes the pain and the turmoil and the starvation that their own sin has caused. And he says something like this. He says, I know you set up these fasts. I know you set them up incorrectly, maybe inappropriately. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take those and I'm going to turn them into feasts. You've been surrounded by sorrow and sadness, and I'm going to turn it to joy and gladness. I'm going to turn your mourning into dancing. Even if you don't dance, you will because of this. And see, when it's amazing because we don't even know what to ask for. Should we keep the fast? It's like you ask God for a rock. He doesn't give you a snake, right? What does he give you? He gives you a fish. This is what's going on here. It's so mind-blowing the way the Lord deals with his people. And see, when the people from Delmont get to the point, what do they find? What's at the point? Have you ever been there at 4th of July? If you haven't, you're not a Pittsburgher. I've been there. It's chaos. Boats all throughout the water. There's people lined everywhere. It's like 10 people deep. You can barely see the fireworks. If you were to go at this time, there'd be a buffet. But no lines. Imagine buffet with no lines. But it's not really a buffet either. It's more like Harry Potter. Remember in Harry Potter when food just appears? They're sitting at their tables. They get all the food they could possibly imagine. That's what's at the point. Celebration, feast upon feast upon feast, more than you can possibly imagine. That's what you get to experience. The fountain worked perfectly. The fountain of all goodness is there to shower his people with all of his blessings. Think of how significant this change is for God's people. Have you ever thought about the difference between a fast and a feast? A fast seems to be something that's lonely. You sort of do it on your own. A feast is big community, a bunch of people getting together. A fast is for a time of mourning. What's a feast? Celebration. A fast is a time to be unsatisfied. A feast is a time to be fully satisfied. In the fast, they would commemorate judgment. A feast to commemoration of salvation. A fast is for a time. A feast is for eternity. That is the big change that he's bringing to you and to me. This is like a lavish, excessive feast, something like you've never seen before. And not simply so. Here's a question. What causes the change? What brings it? How does God do it? How does he make this change for his people? In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Do you remember Jesus' answer? How could they fast if the bridegroom is here? That'd be inappropriate for that to take place. The Son of God has come. The Son of God has come to be with his people. Fasting is inappropriate. I don't mean that in the sense of literally sometimes fasting. Don't hear that. It's not what I'm talking about. His presence comes. Jesus chooses to come and dwell with his people sinlessly, dwelling with us in our sin and misery. And then here's something that Jesus does. You're going to see this more tonight. Jesus feasts on death that we might feast on his life. Incredible change and reversal to God's people because of who Jesus is and what he's done. You know, you think of a life without Jesus. Life without Jesus, completely unfulfilling. It's constantly unsatisfying. It leads to eternal mourning. It leads to eternally unsatisfied. And God would have been perfectly fine not giving a feast to his people. Let me say it a different way. God would have been perfectly fine when those people came and they asked what he would do about the fast. He would have been perfectly fine to say, you can just keep fasting. I won't provide a feast for you. But God, in his mercy and grace, provides it for us through Christ. You know, the outside world, I think, perhaps looks at the life of a Christian and it looks like a fast. In some ways, wouldn't you say that? That they think it looks like a fast. It's not. It's not really a fast. It's more of a feast. However, we still have elements of the fast with us. Think about this just for a moment. Think about our lives as a fast, in a sense. And don't hear me talking about it just in the category of food. So don't think of it that way. And our feasting that we get to have is tempered because of this life. You know, think you experience this at Thanksgiving. You create this huge spread of food, but the turkey dwindles, right? At some point, the mashed potatoes are gone. That's a problem. There's like a sorrowfulness when that takes place. No more feasting for us. But not only do feasts end in this life, they get spoiled. Do you remember in the movie The Christmas Story or A Christmas Story? There's a kid with the BB gun. At the end, they're making dinner. They're making their Christmas dinner. And there's the turkey. All is right with the world. And what happens? The Bompas dogs come in and destroy the kitchen and they eat the feast. That happens to us. Our feasting gets disrupted. It's disrupted by sin. It's disrupted by death. It gets spoiled in this life. And if you can think about sort of the pilgrimage of people that are coming from Delmont and going to the point, think about what God does for us, how he provides for us along the way. It's like God puts food trucks along the way with no lines. He wants us to be fed. He does not want us to starve in this life. So what does he provide? The supper. Here's your food truck, in a sense. Because going from Delmont to Pittsburgh, I don't know about you, the streets aren't straight. Just because it says west, I'm not going west. It might be like northeast. It's complicated. Life is hard. Life is hazardous. And so God gives us, as one example, this. And even here, which I would say is the greatest feast that we can have on earth, it itself has a sense it's incomplete on some level. Last week, I said something like this to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then I took that bitter, dry cracker and put it in my mouth. And I had a conflict with what I had just said to you and what I was tasting. Even in the greatest feast, there's a sense of bitterness. There's a sense of longing. There's a sense of waiting for something so much greater. It's not here yet. But it's pointing us to something. This passage is pointing to something so much greater. And I just want you to see what it is, because our call to worship is even clearer. Look at your call to worship just for a moment. The first bold part there that says on this mountain, it says on this mountain of the Lord. That's the point in downtown Pittsburgh. The Lord of hosts will make for all people, think of the population that will be there, a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine. You know what I think of? I think of the Grinch and the Who's in Whoville with their winding table with food. And they feast, and they feast, and they feast, 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 feast. Well-aged wine. What kind of wine is this? You know that sort of like the older the wine gets, the better? This is wine that's been waiting to be drunk for eternity. What do you think that wine is like? Even if you don't like wine, you probably are going to like it there. Even though it's not really fully what it's talking about. But we will forever feast on Christ, feast with him. And then what are we going to say? Look at your call to worship. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's like a collective toast from God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The waiting is over. We just get to feast in peace and in truth and in safety and everything else that comes with it. That is what is ahead for you and for me if we are in Jesus Christ. This is his promise to you. And it's his promise to the people in Zechariah. It's the promise to you and me. It's this. Your life here is a life in some ways like a fast. It's got mourning. It's got sadness. It's got sorrow. It's got hardship. And he says, I'm going to turn all of that around. I'm going to turn it all around. And I'm going to remove your fasts. You'll never have to do that ever again. And you will be completely and fully satisfied in me. What does full satisfaction feel like? You don't know. Neither do I. We have no idea what that feels like. And as we said about the change that comes with a child, it's as if it has always been that way. It's quite incredible. Look at your confession of faith. Just the first line. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I don't know all that's being said there. There's a lot being said there. But it's something like this. We'll be like, it's as if it's always been this way. It's almost like we don't remember the former things and all the pain and hurt that brought to us by our own sin. This is the feast that we are headed toward. It's the feast that was meant to propel the people of Zechariah in their life of faith. And it's the feast that is to propel us. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, we can only wonder. We can only think on these things and try to imagine what it is that you have for us. When we are finally in the presence of you, our triune God, the one who is more than we can possibly imagine. Lord, we ask that you would give us even a taste of this through your word, through your sacrament, through the fellowship that we share, that we might just have a little foretaste of what is ahead of us to strengthen us, to have our hands sort of holding out hope for that, knowing that you will give it to us. Lord, may we rest in that and trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.